invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 24. We'll be reading just half of this chapter and seeing how Abraham sent his servants to find a bride for Isaac. Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the Lord God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. But he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one whom you appoint for your master, or for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel, and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there a room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. This passage is one that contains a great love story. It's the narration of how Abraham sent his servants to find a bride for Isaac. There are many different types of writings in the Bible. This is a narrative passage, so we're going to approach it in that way. It's not, in other words, it's not a doctrinal passage like you're studying in the Galatians class, where there is a, where there are very clear doctrines of the Bible being set out. This is a narration of God's people and what the Lord did with them. And it recounts a very beautiful part of the history of God's people. The main idea of this passage, and the one that I want you to follow through this week and next week, is that Abraham continued to cling fast to the promise that God had made to him, that he would be a God to him and to his children after him. And it's that aspect of being a God to his children after him that motivates this action. He sought a bride for Isaac in order to see that promise of God going to the generations that follow after him. And that's the main idea of this narrative, that Abraham is acting according to the promise of God and so searches for a wife for Isaac. I'm going to divide up this narrative and look at Rebekah's willingness to be Isaac's bride next week. But for today, I want you to see how Abraham sent his servant and to see several things about that. For your notes, these are four main points that I will give to you. First of all, no wife from the Canaanites. No wife from the Canaanites. Second, a faithful son. Third, a faithful servant. And fourth, a servant's prayer. We'll begin with no wife from the Canaanites. The passage begins saying that Abraham was old, well advanced in age. It seems to prompt Abraham to act at this point. The central focus of all of his life has been to walk with God, to follow after the Lord who had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And throughout his life, we've noticed how he clung fast to the promises of God in everything that he did, sometimes in a misinformed way or in a way that, you know, that he sought to take to himself matters that weren't his to take. But in all of it, he was zealous for the covenant of God. In this case, Abraham clung to the promise that God would be a God to him and to his children after him. That led him to act in a certain way towards his son Isaac, and especially to act in a way to seek out a wife for him. We might say today that he was proactive in the process. In other words, he took action. He trusted in the Lord's leading and in the promise, and in trusting that this would be the case, he took action according to what was lawfully his to take action. Here I want you to see the covenant coming through again. Abraham now understands that God was going to bless, more specifically than through his seed. That seed now has a more specific designation. The seed is now identified with Isaac's seed. And Abraham, believing the promise of God that the Lord would bless now through Isaac's seed, says that there, that necessitates, first of all, that Isaac has to live, and that led him in the time of sacrifice to reckon that God would give Isaac back even if he were to sacrifice him to God. And now, understanding that God's normal means of providing seed is through marriage and through family, Abraham does the lawful thing to search out a wife for Isaac, that there would be seed that would rise up, not just a physical descendant. It wasn't that he wanted to have a grandson to play with and roll around on the floor and play with his Hot Wheels with his grandson. Now, Abraham had in mind the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. He had in mind that promised son that would come to be the redeemer of the world. So with that covenant in mind, he sends his servant to find a son for, or find a wife for his son. You can readily see that confidence that springs from the promise in Abraham's words. He says to his servant that it was the Lord God, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that had led him out of Ur of the Chaldees. It is that God who had spoken to him. It was that God who had made a promise to him that I will give this land to you and to your descendants. It was that God who had given him a miraculous son in Isaac. And surely, surely this God would not allow his promised seed to die for want of a wife. So Abraham expresses a confidence in the promise of God that a wife would indeed be found for Isaac. He is so confident that he expresses it in this way, that God would send his angel in front of the servant to accomplish his purpose. That is a very dramatic way to show the confidence that God had in the confidence that Abraham had in the God of heaven and earth to provide what was necessary for the promised seed. The angel of the Lord has been a companion, or has come up at a very important points in Abraham's life. This angel of the Lord is a symbol, or is the actual person of the presence of the Lord that would go in front of Abraham and go in front of Abraham's servant now to provide for the means of this covenant. The servant asks, well, what if no woman is willing? And Abraham does make provision for that, that the servant would be released from his oath. But above all, do not take Isaac back to the land of my forefathers. As I said, you can see the confidence that Abraham had in the promise of God, that this was the land that God was giving to him, to his descendants after him. That confidence is expressed to his servant. For this reason, Abraham would not take a wife from among the Canaanites. God had called him to be separate from them. So Abraham understood that to intermarry at this point would be to mix with those that God had declared to be dispossessed. He would live among them peacefully. He would honor the authorities that were there, that God had raised up for that time period. But he would not allow his family to marry with them. So he sent back to his people, or to his family, to Nahor, his brother, and to his descendants. At this point, I want you to remember back to Genesis chapter 22. Word evidently came to Abraham regarding his extended family. And in chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, we have a record of that family. The word came to Abraham that Nahor had 12 sons. And it lists some of his sons and the people that were born to him. And after the fact, the one who wrote this is Moses, and after the fact it records especially Bethuel, who begot Rebekah. And two chapters earlier we have a foreshadowing of the provision that God was making for Abraham, that there would be family relationship to look to for a wife for his son Isaac. It's to this family that Abraham sent to find a wife, because he would not take a Canaanite woman for a wife. Well, a natural question comes up, so what about Nahor's family? What does Abraham really know about them? Does Nahor's family have a higher moral quality than that of the Canaanites? Well, actually, that's not really the point this part of the narrative. The point is that Abraham understood that he was to be separate from the Canaanites, that he was not to marry from them, that he was not to intermingle with these people. And so he acted in this way to find a wife. This purpose is so important that Abraham required his servant to swear an oath. And so we have a very interesting scene here. He asked his servant to put his hand under his thigh. Now, we're not exactly sure what this means. It only comes up a couple times in the Bible. But it's evident that this was a very solemn and very important task that Abraham was requiring the servant to do. And so required of his servants to take a solemn oath and to swear by the name of the Lord that he would do this very thing. It could be that it is in reference to the submission that a servant has to his master, and that somehow the placing of a hand in this way is a symbol of that submission, almost like in the days when a king would conquer another king, they would place their feet on their necks. Well, this is not as dramatic or not as warlike of a stance, because here is a relationship of willing submission, and the servant is willingly giving himself to his master, and so the hand under the thigh may be a symbol of that. Well, there's also allusion at least to the covenant of God, in that when God said that a faithful or a promised seed would arise, he said literally it would come from his loins or from his thighs. So there may be reference to the covenant of God that he's swearing on the oath that God made to Abraham. And based on that oath that God made to Abraham, the servant says, "I will do as you have commanded." That's probably the meaning that we have here, that there's a solemn oath according to the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that the oath is taken upon that covenant of God. Well, while we don't know exactly why or how this was done, we can see that it was very important. And just as a little side road, I'd also point out that you can glean from this that it's okay for men to covenant together. By that I mean that it isn't forbidden for men to come into agreements with each other, and to even to require a swearing of oaths by the name of the Lord if that reason or that object is a righteous reason. So our marriages are covenanted before the Lord, and there's an oath that's sworn in his presence. Our communicative church membership has that idea towards it. But even in the daily dealings between people, it is right and proper to have oaths that bind together. In this case, Abraham was requiring his servants not to take a wife from the Canaanites, to be separate from them, and not to take his son back out of the promised land to the land that he had come from. Let me move on then to comment just briefly on Isaac, who is a silent partner in this endeavor, a silent partner which is very amazing in today's culture of how men and women get together and become married. Because of the silence that is here, I wanted to point Isaac out. I wanted to point out especially his obedience to his father in this decision. Isaac, to this point, had not sought out a woman from the Canaanites to be his wife. And we aren't given any record of Isaac turning up his nose at his father's proactive stance towards finding a wife towards him, or for him. Isaac doesn't burst in on this meeting and say, "Now, Dad, I know you mean well, but just leave this love business in my hands. I mean, look at you, Dad. I know it's probably been a while since you've been out on a date, so I just wonder what kind of woman you'll pick out for me. Well, that's the language of today, isn't it? Too often today, we see that type of attitude. We see young men and women making headstrong decisions to marry rashly and quickly moving ahead in a relationship and doing so completely isolated from either parent in the situation. And they do so because this is the arena of love, and this is the arena of men and women getting together and being married. Now, I'm all for love. That's not what this sermon is about. This sermon is about seeing God act in a covenantal fashion from father to son, mother to daughter, parents to children, and a faithfulness covenantally from generation to generation to generation. And one of the means of providing for the next generation, the God-given means for providing for the next generation, is by marriage. And parents have a role in the institution of that next generation. As I said, all too often today, at this most important relationship, all too often, young men and young women will divorce themselves from their parents. And they will make decisions that alienate the person that should be most important in that process, the parents. Now, when I talk about parents and marriage, the first thing that usually comes to mind is, oh, he has in mind arranged marriages. And all of a sudden what comes to mind is this secret meeting between two parents where they make a match between their son and their daughter. Little did you know, but I have a black book in my office that records to whom each one of you is given. Just kidding. It could be arranged. Well, I'm not talking about matchmaking in that way, where you come to the wedding and it's the first time that you've met your prospective spouse. And I'm not going to go much further in opening up that whole subject, but I will comment on the state of dating or courtship today that does alienate parents. Now, the Bible doesn't show that every marriage is contracted by the father in this fashion, but it does show the important place that parents play and how the children are teachable and respect their parents in that guidance. Let me take that one step further and say that for today we don't have any command not to marry a Canaanite. That might be a fairly easy command for us to keep. I don't know any Canaanites. They have disappeared from the earth. But we are commanded to be separate, just as Abraham was commanded to be separate. In the New Testament, God commands Christians to not be unequally yoked. Now, what that means is that, and here I'm not a farm boy, and so I lean on those of you who may have farmed in this fashion, which probably isn't many of you. that to pull a plow, a team of oxen were put into the harnesses. They were put into a yoke. And if there was an uneven yoking, if one animal was stronger or larger or was not teamed right, then disaster could take place. That plow could run all over your field. You could break the harnesses. You could break the yoke itself. You could injure or even kill the animals. So when Paul in the New Testament says, don't be unequally yoked, they understood what that meant. They understood the danger and the disaster that could take place. And in a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. So that's what it means when it says, do not be unequally yoked. And that's the separation which we are commanded today. Sometimes marriages are mixed when conversion takes place after the fact, when God acts after the marriage to draw one to himself. And there's a mixed marriage. And that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking especially to young people, that as you grow up and as your affections start to turn towards another young man or young woman, that you do not set your affections on an unbeliever, because you have been commanded not to be unequally yoked. And Satan will tempt you to do that. And Satan will tempt you to rationalize, well, this is all about love. And he will tempt you to be convinced that that love is a really good thing. And it is. It's exciting. And love, like I said, I'm all for love. But that's not what this sermon's about. He will tempt you to say that if I love this other person and I let my light shine before this person, that I know that they will change. And I know that I can change that girl or that boy to be a Christian. Well, at that point, you're going in direct violation of God's command to be separate. So I'd set before you that command, and I'd turn your attention to your parents as those set in a special position to help you judge that situation. So Isaac, as a silent partner, stands as a faithful son, respecting his father in this decision, following his lead. I would urge and set that as an example for you as young people to involve your parents in that decision. That's the faithful son. Now let me comment on the faithful servant. In this chapter, he isn't named. He is just called the oldest servant in Abraham's household. That's a very interesting designation. Some people have suggested that maybe it's Eliezer, the same servant that Abraham had named as his heir before Isaac was born. But that was 9 chapters ago in Genesis chapter 15. And it may seem a long time ago that I preached about that, but it was even longer for Abraham. It was decades. And it's possible that Eliezer had passed away. We're not exactly sure who that is, but it calls him the oldest servant that Abraham had in his household. We can say something else about this man. Abraham obviously trusted him to undertake this very important mission. It says that all of Abraham's goods were under his care. That's how trusted of a servant this man was. And Abraham wasn't sending him out just to find anybody. We can also say something about Abraham's household because of this. As he has entrusted his whole estate to Eliezer before, so he trusts this servant. And that trust doesn't come just from a social relationship. He was the head of the household, and he could expect certain things from those who served him. He had a right to demand obedience from his servant. But Abraham had also invested himself in the training of his household. He'd invested himself in the discipling of those that were part of his family and those that were his servants. And so throughout all of the account of Abraham, we've noticed something very interesting, that Abraham led his household to call on the name of the Lord. That's that Old Testament catchphrase for public worship. Abraham led his entire household to fear the Lord. And so the trusting of the servants and the training of the servants are two things that go together. You can have a type of leadership that inspires obedience by out-and-out fear. If I don't do this, I'm dead meat. The other type of leadership that Abraham is an example of inspires obedience through love and training. How can we tell that this is the case? Well, let's look and see how this servant conducted his business. He entered into the task of finding a wife with the same attitude that Abraham did. He relied upon God to give him success. He prayed to the Lord to lead him and to guide his decision. And this is couched in all of that training that Abraham brought. Abraham, throughout his life, had demonstrated a sensitivity to God's leading. He had sought God for guidance in his decisions. And a trusted servant would have been privy to those decisions, would have been directed how to conduct his business in a way that Abraham saw fit. Most recently, he would have been acquainted with his master's grief at Sarah's death, and then how Abraham had conducted himself among the Hittites, and how he treated the Hittites with courtesy and justice, expressing his faith in God in his dealings with his fellow man. That faith in action would have been seen throughout all of his life. Going back a little bit further, surely when Abraham returned from Mount Moriah, where he'd gone to sacrifice Isaac, he must have recounted God's marvelous provision for him. He must have led them to understand how God could be trusted in all things. Abraham must have been full of excitement to relate to his whole household how God gave a glimpse of the promised Redeemer. In this light, you can see the servant's actions mirroring that of Abraham, because he had been led to call upon the name of the Lord, and he had been nurtured and discipled in the faith. So it's a very natural thing for him to pray to God as he reaches his destination, to pray to God for God's divine direction in this choice. So finally, I'll turn to consider this servant's prayer. I would comment that there are kind of two ends of a spectrum as people approach this. Some people will raise it up as a model for prayer in all things, and others have called it presumption upon God's providence to test him. I'd like you to see a middle position that, or a center position that rests upon the promise of God. I started by saying that Abraham understood that God would bless now through Isaac, and that the seed that was promised would run through the descendants of Isaac, and that God's ordained means of having children was through marriage. So while earnestly praying for success, Abraham acted. He sent his servants to find a wife. He took an active role where it was fitting for him to follow that, all the while resting upon the promise of God, praying that God would give success. He prayed and sent out his servant. In this fashion, the servant does the very same thing. He prays that God would grant success. And specifically, he prays according to the covenant. Just as he had sworn according to the covenant, he prays according to the covenant. Listen to what he says again. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. He is praying to the faithful God. He is praying to the God of the covenant and according to that covenant, that the Lord would show kindness as he has promised. In this light, the servant asks God's direction to be made known to him in a very practical way. He asks that the woman that God would show to him would give him hospitality by offering him a drink, a stranger, something to drink. He asks that not only would she show hospitality to him as a stranger, but that she would also show hospitality by providing for his whole train of camels. Now, I discovered something very interesting about camels this week. When they're thirsty, they can drink 20 gallons of water. And do you remember how many camels the servant took with him? He took 10 camels. Now, do the math. 10 camels, 20 gallons. How many gallons of water is that? That's 200 gallons of water. Now, let's add to that, let's consider the pitcher that Rebecca was carrying. Now, a jug of milk, which we can recognize what that looks like, that carries 1 gallon. We don't know exactly how much a pitcher carries. Let's be generous and say it was 2 gallons. Now, do the math again. Here's some fun math for you to do this week. Just how many potential trips would she have to go? And it describes her going down to the well and coming up. Now, we don't know exactly how far it was to the well and to the trough, but at 2 gallons apiece, that's going to take her a while to provide for 10 camels. This was the request that the servant made of God, that through a very practical sign of hospitality, that God would make known to him the woman that he would choose. Now, given all that, how long do you think you'd have to wait to find such a woman? Maybe days. But before he had finished praying, before he had even finished, Rebecca arrives and does exactly as the servant had prayed. Did any wonder that he kept his mouth shut while she was doing this in marvel and seeing if God was answering his prayer right now, if God was providing for him, for success for him? And is it any wonder that when he found out who Rebecca was, that he would marvel still? Because not only did he fit his prayer, but he fit the requirements that Abraham had set. Would he find a wife from the household of Nahor? I'm reminded of Isaiah 65, verse 24, where God says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." By way of conclusion, I would set before you the faithful son and the faithful servant as an example of a covenant household. Both Isaac and the servant were part of a family, part of a household that Abraham led. Because Abraham believed the promises of God, he acted in a certain way. He trained all those in his household to fear God and to call upon the name of the Lord. He did so from the greatest to the least, from his wife and child all the way down to those who tended his flocks and his goats, his sheep and his goats. Abraham led them all to call upon the name of the Lord. I would have you see that in a similar fashion, God has called you to act in your homes. God has promised to be a God to you as parents and to your children after you. And he has ordained the means to that end. He has given you the responsibility to teach, to nurture, to disciple, to discipline, from the greatest to the least. I spoke to the children earlier. Let me speak to the parents. Do you desire to see your children walking with the Lord? That's one of my greatest prayers. Then do as Abraham did. Cling fast to the promises of God. And give yourself to praying and training. And training and praying. And praying and training. And then let me speak to the children one more time. Do you want to walk with the Lord all the days of your life? It's my prayer that you do. Then do as Isaac and the servant did. Respect the guidance and admonition that you receive from your parents because they give it to you for your good. And just to tie that back into this passage and the bride for Isaac, we encourage you, even at this point where marriage seems like a far-off fantasy, to set your hearts right now on the fact that you will be involved in that process as parents and as children, that you would come together at this most joyous occasion and make it a point of celebration. Make it a point of seeing covenant succession from parents to children as a household is established in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Don't make marriage a point of heartache and separation, but rather let it be a time of mutual joy and enrichment as you see the covenant promises of God being passed down from generation to generation. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for the promises that do descend to us and the promises that come to us through your word. We pray according to those promises that you would be a God to us and to our children after us. We pray also that you would help us to use the God-given means to that end, that we would pray and train our children to call upon the name of the Lord. And God, we pray for the future marriages of the congregation, that you would provide godly spouses for each of our children, that as you call them into various vocations and various roles, that as you call them into marriage, that you would be providing for them. And our confidence is such that we know, just as Abraham did, that you would do according to your promise. We rest upon that and upon that alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with Psalm 45C, the glorious climax of this psalm is the wedding procession as the bride is led to the king. Let's stand and sing Psalm 45C.